Well, good evening. Glad you all made it tonight. We are basically in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to cover, you know, a good first half of the chapter, which is like warp speed for me, because we're covering it in a different way. Tonight, we are looking at the concept of practicing our righteousness. Practicing our righteousness almost seems antithetic that we would practice righteousness, but that's exactly what Jesus admonishes us to do. If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to, as we frequently do, back up a verse into chapter 5, remembering that the verses and the chapter breaks and even the little subheadings within your chapters, that's not a part of the inspired text. That was added in later to make it easier to navigate these places. And unfortunately, a lot of times they put breaks where breaks shouldn't be, or they break things in the wrong place. And since we tend to read Scripture like we read a newspaper, you know, we go, oh, I love Matthew chapter 6, and we start reading with Matthew chapter 6 instead of backing up and seeing, you know, kind of what leads into that. And if you recall from last week, we had been talking about Jesus' teaching on loving our enemies, and if we only love those who love us, what good is that? How does that differentiate us from anybody else? Because even the open, flagrant, public sinners did as much. In the last verse of chapter 5, Jesus says, "But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, there is no end to the commentators that will try to lessen that bullseye, try to soften that goal and say, well, you know, we can't be perfect like God is perfect, you know. Granted, we are never going to be perfect in this life. John tells us in his epistle that it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know when Christ shall appear, we shall be made like him. Paul tells us, he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We are not going to be perfect. That ship has sailed for us. We can't attain sinless perfection. But there's an idea here in the text of kind of a graded maturity. The word here in Greek would most likely translate complete, be complete, as God is complete. Same standard. It's a perfect standard. We are to be God-like in this. And there's just no way to lower that. And so basically he's calling us to be like our Heavenly Father. Now, this idea of graded maturity is that you know, your expectations for a 2-year-old are different than your expectations of a 16-year-old, are different than your expectations of a 26-year-old, are different than your expectations for a 60-year-old. We kind of have a graded maturity standard there that, you know, if we tell a 2-year-old to make their bed and the blanket's on top and the pillow is somewhere in the proximity, we're pretty good with that. That's, you know, that's pretty good for a 2-3-year-old kid. We tell a 16-year-old to make their bed and it looks like the 2-year-old made it, then we have a problem. You know, cleaning up your room, those kind of things. We have a graded expectation there, and this kind of carries that implication that God's not holding us accountable to the finished standard, but he is allowing us to grow. This morning we talked about the grapevines. And folks, you know, grapes do not appear on the vine fully formed. That vine has to flower and be pollinated, and then you have these little things you wouldn't even know they were going to be grapes when they first appear. These little appendages, these little clusters of things, and then they began to grow and develop, and eventually they will become full-fledged grapes suitable for harvesting and use in other ways. So this is the target. He's admonishing us to be like our Heavenly Father. Grow into looking like our Heavenly Father, behaving like our Heavenly Father. And then we slide down into chapter 6, and he says, be careful, watch out. Do not do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on the street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that's all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need before you ask him. Pray like this. Notice he doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. This is a model. This is a form, a guide. It's not meant to be a mantra, a prayer that we pray all the time. This is a structure, a methodology for prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. We start by putting God in his place. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, getting our heart lined up with God's heart. Give us today our dailies, the things we need for today, not everything we're ever going to need. And forgive us our sins as we have already forgiven those who sin against us. Folks, these things go hand in hand. I think if there's a besetting sin in the church today, it is unforgiveness. We live in a country that is perfectly okay with holding grudges. Until those people have paid everything back, until they've suffered like I've suffered, until they've hurt like they hurt me, I'm not forgiving them. But folks, this is big. Because when we refuse to forgive, then we cut ourselves off from God's forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but I can't live that way. I need too much of his forgiveness. So we need to forgive people rapidly. Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Just in case you didn't pick it up in the model prayer, he clarifies. And then he says, and when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so that people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. Then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. So in this text, we have several things at play. Number one is the term hypocrite, which we just think as a universally theological, churchy word that gets thrown around a lot. People tell me that I'm not coming down there to that church of yours because it's full of hypocrites. And I will say to that, amen, brother, amen, sister, it is. And when you get here, we'll have one more. Because we all are. But the interesting thing is that Jesus is the only writer in Scripture to use the word. Paul doesn't use it. James, Jesus' half-brother, doesn't use it. Peter doesn't use it. Mark doesn't use it. None of the other writers in Scripture, Old or New Testament, use the word hypocrite. And we've covered this, but for those of you who maybe have forgotten or haven't heard it before, hypocrite is the technical name for an actor in a Greek play. And in the time of Christ, Greek plays, all of the actors were men. Whether it was a woman's role or a man's role, they were all played by men. All actors were male. And they would play whatever role was assigned to them, and they would wear a mask that the audience would recognize that would identify them as that character. So a hypocrite was someone who wore a mask to pretend to be something that they were not. That's where the word comes from. Now, the interesting question is, how does an Orthodox Jewish boy from the backside of nowhere in Galilee learn about hypocrites? Now we say, well, he's God. Okay, I give him that. He is God. But go ahead and pull up, if you can even see this. I'm going to use my laser pointer here because the batteries are dead. But if you look here, this is the topographical map that I have. And folks, I'm learning that whenever we read Scripture, we should always have a map open. This is fascinating. So if you look right here, you see Nazareth. What you can't really see here is that Nazareth is on a pretty good sized hill. It's raised up. It's not on a major trade route anywhere. There's one little path that come up here to Nazareth, but these are back roads. These are dirt roads, not even county roads. These are, you know, unpaved farm roads. This is not a major place. Nazareth is built in a place where nobody bothers to go, on top of a hill, overlooking several fertile valleys. But Nazareth doesn't occupy space that can be cultivated. And yet, just up here, 3.7 miles to the north is a place called Zippori, Sepphoris in the Greek. And it's just 3.5 miles away from Nazareth to the northwest. When Herod the Great dies, after Jesus is born, about 3-4 years after he's born, then he gives his kingdom to his three sons, and it's no longer a kingdom, it's called a tetrarchy, and he gives Archelaus Judea in the south, and he gives Antipas part of the Galilee and the coastal plain in the north, and he gives Philip a spot to the northeast and down where the Decapolis is, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, north and east. And Archelaus dies, and basically Antipas kind of assumes that territory, so he becomes a pretty strong ruler, somebody to be reckoned with in this neck of the woods. And so he creates Caesarea Maritima, which you can't see on this map, a coastal city dedicated, or I guess his dad did. I guess it was Herod the Great that actually built it, but Caesarea Maritima is this beautiful coastal city, big port that he created in honor of Caesar, and Antipas now is in control, and several of these places have been destroyed, and he's rebuilding, and he's building Zippori, and he's building Tiberias, also named after Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. And so Zippori is a Hellenistic city. This is honoring Greek culture. And here in the Galilee, you have one of the only places. There's another one at Hippos, actually in the Decapolis. But here in the Galilee, the only one that I know of outside of Caesarea Philippi that has a theater, a Greek theater in it. 3.5 miles from Bethlehem. And this is all being built when Jesus is growing up. Now, class, what does the Bible tell us that Jesus did for a living before he went out and became a public carpenter? Is the word that we have heard all of our lives. Jesus was a carpenter. Now, the problem with that is a carpenter would starve to death in that neck of the woods because there's very little woods. We talked about this morning, when they built anything of substance, they had to import lumber. Their vessels were not made of wood. Their vessels were made of stone or ceramic. wood would have been a lavish thing, but it's also porous and unclean, not kosher to use. So you're not having wooden plates and wooden cups and things like that because they cannot be purified. And so the word that King James used and translates carpenter is the Greek word tekton. Tekton, and it means builder. Someone who builds, a construction worker. If you ever go to Israel, you will notice that most things are built out of stone. So stonemasonry would have been a big part of this work package. Probably would have been skilled in iron work. Woodworking, yes. There had to be elements of each structure that were made of wood, and they used it when they had to, but when they could use something else, they used it. And so if this city, Zippori, were being built on the massive scale, 4,000-seat Greek theater, it's not a small thing. It's being built there. You have palatial homes. This was Herod Antipas's financial capital. This is where his chief steward lived. The guy, his CFO, lived there and administered his funds that he raised through tax revenues. And if Jesus was a tekton and Joseph was a tekton and this city was under construction when Jesus was growing up, and it's less than 4 miles away, would it not make sense that they would probably be employing every skilled laborer within a reasonable walking distance? It does. But it doesn't end there. I mean, that's where he could come in contact with a Greek theater to understand the terminology. But if you look over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, it says the heading there is women who followed Jesus. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many other women who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. She would have lived in Zippori. Now, she could have run into Jesus anywhere. Obviously, he healed her of something, a disease or a demonic possession or whatever it was, but she had to encounter him somewhere. And odds are, in my book, she met him when he was working, this nice young Jewish man, very polite, well-mannered, you know, very empathetic, and began that relationship knowing him when he was there working every day in Zippori. And then when she heard that he has come out and he's teaching and he's traveling around and he's doing miracles, she beat a path to wherever he was, and not only was she cured of whatever problem she had, she began to support him out of her own resources, not her husband's resources, not Antipas' resources, but her own means. She was a woman of means. So the hypocrite thing takes us a long way around, and we don't have any, you know, hard evidence, but we have a lot of circumstantial evidence that Jesus worked there. And to me, the biggest piece of that pie is the fact that he's familiar enough with Greek theater to know the proper terminology. And so it's always handy when you're reading to keep a map with you, and you look at these places and spaces, and almost always it makes some sort of sense out of what you're reading in the text. So he keeps referring back to not doing what the play actors do. Don't do what the play actors do. Don't do what the scribes, the Pharisees, these hypocrites, these play actors are doing. Do the opposite. So our call is for us to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. And then he moves us down into 6, and he tells us to be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. As a matter of fact, all the pats on the back that you get from all of those human admirers, that's all the reward you're ever going to get. Thinking you're all that in a bag of chips. And there is no eternal reward for what you're doing. Don't do it like this. Instead, do it a different way. The question that begs to be asked from this text is, how do people practice righteousness? Does that even make sense? Should we practice it? You know, is that something we should aspire to do? And that's exactly what he says there in verse 1. Be careful not to practice it like they did. The implication is we should be practicing our righteousness, because when we practice things, folks, what? We get better at them. Practice our righteousness. Practice having the right heart. Jesus tells us that we are to practice our righteousness in three areas, or in three ways. The first thing he talks about is our giving. Don't announce it with trumpets. Don't go over in the temple courts, in the court of Israel, in the outer court where the women and everybody could go. There was a treasury area, and in that treasury area there were like 12 or 13, I forget the exact number, of chests where different offerings were put. If you were taking a Nazirite vow and you were making a vow, there was a chest to put vow money in. If you were dedicating a firstborn male child and you brought the proper burnt offering for that, there was a monetary offering as well, and there was a chest for that. And so there's a tithe, there is a temple tax, and all of these different things. And I'm told that aside from the boxes at the bottom, they had kind of a trumpet-shaped funnel that went into the box. You ever go to those places in the mall or sometimes at Walmart where you can put the coin in the deal and it goes clink, 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 clink? And they kind of worked like that. So if you did it right, you could make a lot of noise putting your coins in. And instead of just kind of dumping them in there and letting them all fall to the bottom in a clump, the Pharisees would kind of dink, 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 and everybody's going 3, 4, 5. Man, did you see that guy? He just put in 20 days' work into the box. And they could tell exactly how much you were putting in by the way they did it. When the little widow goes up and she puts her 2 lepta in there, those half penny coins, they don't even make a sound. She couldn't throw them at that thing hard enough to make it sound. And so these guys were doing it to impress everybody. There's an old rom-com that I like to watch every once in a while. I'm trying to think of the name of it. Lost it. Any rate, there's a story of a man whose wife is the head of the primate area at a zoo, and they're coming back from a fundraiser, and in a car wreck, and she's killed. And she's an organ donor, so her heart goes to this other young woman in Chicago where they lived, and his life is wrecked. He doesn't know how to go on. He's a mess. It takes him years to kind of crawl out of the hole. And one day he bumps into this girl, and all of a sudden you hear this heartbeat, boom, 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 boom. And so the heart started beating when they met. He fell in love with the girl who had his wife's heart. It's a really interesting story. But at any rate, they're at this fundraiser raising money for a new primate habitat. And there's this little guy that walks around and he says, "Did you hear about my very large anonymous contribution?" And everywhere he goes, he's telling everybody about his very large anonymous contribution. And they're all patting him on the back. Everybody's impressed with his very large anonymous contribution. And that's what the hypocrites did. They wanted everybody to know exactly how much. exactly how much they were sacrificing, actually how much they're giving. They did it for the public show. He says that we are going to practice our righteousness in our giving. We will practice our righteousness in our praying. And we will practice our righteousness in our fasting. Now, as far as I'm concerned, he could have left that one out, but he didn't. So we will move on. Jesus says that we are to practice that our righteousness then in those three areas in three ways. The first thing he says is that when you give, give privately. Give so privately, in fact, your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. That's pretty private. And so this is not something that is, you know, people there are people who say, well, that should be completely anonymous and we should give in such a way that nobody knows what you give. I'm going to tell you right here and now, I have no idea who in this church gives and who doesn't give. Those of you who give, I have no inkling of an idea how much you give. I never see that. I don't touch money. People hand me money. Last Sunday, a guy came up after the service and put a big wad of bills in my hand, and that kind of thing scares me to death. I have known of too many preachers who went bad over money. And so I don't handle it. I don't keep it. As soon as you give it to me, I'm going to run it back to the office. I'm going to seal it in an envelope. I'm going to label the envelope, and I'm going to put it away for suit account. The only person in this church that has any idea how much anybody gives would be Sue, and she has to because she records it, she puts it in the bank, and she prepares your tax statements. And so she's the only one. I don't know. I don't want to know. I want to be able to look everybody in the eye like you give 90% of what you got and don't judge people that way. I don't want to have any part of that. It says to give privately. You can't give. I mean, I guess you could. But it doesn't, it says privately. It doesn't say so anonymously that nobody knows what's happening. We don't have to give it in that way, but we are not to make a big deal out of our very substantial anonymous gifts. He tells us then that we are to pray intentionally. When you pray, pray like this. And he gives us a structure. He gives us a model to follow. That we are to be intentional in our praying, balanced in our praying. Notice that the prayer begins by putting God in his place, by worship. Father, your name is holy. Giving God the worship that he is due, and then lining our heart up with his heart so that we are in line with him. So much of the time we are at odds with God, trying to twist his arm up behind his back to try to figure out how to make him give us what we want. And if we can find just the right verse, I know the plans I have for you, plans to build you up and plans to give you hope in the future. And if we find the right verse, we can twist his arm up behind his back and he'll have to give it to us. There's a theological term for that. It's called baloney. Folks, you can't twist God's arm up behind his back, and he's not impressed if you gave him the entire universe. What is that to God? We talked about life and death last week. Folks, he made dirt live. You are not going to give him anything he didn't make in the first place. And secondly, enable you to have the control over to give it back to him. It's something that he made. We're just returning to him what he is rightfully his. He's not impressed by the volume. We are to pray intentionally, put him in his place, align our will to his will. Simply ask for what we need for today. What I need for today. As we move on into chapter 6 in a couple of months, we'll look at some of those daily necessities that we are to trust God for. And then he hits the big one, forgiveness, and which we don't do well. And then he deals with temptation. But he gives us a form so that our prayer isn't all gimme, 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 gimme. Oh, well, bless the missionaries, moving on. You know, it's a balance. It's an intentional conversation that we are having with him. And then he tells us that when we fast, we are to fast covertly. Take a shower. Put on makeup. Clean yourself up. Put on fresh clothes. They would not wash their hair, comb their hair, so they're all bedheaded, and they don't shower, so they're good and stinky, and they're wearing yesterday's clothes, so it's all wrinkledy looking, and everything they're doing is drawing attention to themselves to see, oh, poor James, he skipped a meal today. He's fasting. What a righteous fellow. And he says, don't do that. You know, get up, clean up, comb your hair, wash your face, put on regular clothes, and don't let anybody know what you're doing. Give privately, pray intentionally, fast covertly. And what are the outcomes, he says? Your Father who sees in private will reward you. Your Father will see at the prayer. He says your Father will hear. And at the fast, he says, your Father will reward. He sees it all. Nobody else has to know. He sees it all. And our Father who sees, our Father who hears, that Father will reward. In the end, folks, as we practice our righteousness, we get better at it. We get better at it. It becomes second nature to us. We stop sweating. Troy had a handout from a church that they had been to, and had done how many weeks or on the financial thing? Do you remember? Is it a couple of months or something? 3 months? 3 months. This church did an emphasis every Sunday on giving and encouraged people to give. And at the end of the 3 months, if God had left needs in their life unmet, they could get their money back. Money back guarantee, folks. If you've ever tithed, you know that tithing will, God will bless the 90% and make it accomplish more than the 100% ever could. I was talking to someone last week about it, and he was saying that, yeah, he said, things got a little tight one time, and I knew that I should give, but I thought, yeah, I better hang on to this month because, you never know what's going to happen. And he said that month his washing machine, his dryer, his refrigerator, and his stove all went out. And it didn't have nearly enough to cover what all those appliances breaking down was going to cost him. And he said, God taught me real quick to trust him, to give to him and trust him to take care of things. I'm not saying God's going to break your oven. But I am saying that when we learn to trust him in faith, he provides for our dailies. And as he does, our strength in that faith grows, and we understand that we can trust him with this little bit that we're given back, because he can make what's left be more effective than what we started with. So as we practice our righteousness, we get better at it. We become more like our Father, which was the stated goal, to be perfect as he is perfect, to look more and more like him, to act more and more like him. And that is the goal, that he will be glorified, and we as his children will look more like he does. Giving, praying, fasting, doing it all in a way that nobody else knows what's going on, so that our Father, who sees in private, we'll see, we'll hear, and we'll reward. Let's pray.